Continuing our series on the reign of David, sweet psalmist of Israel. This is lesson 3, David's promise from the Lord. The text is 2 Samuel 7 and 8, and 1 Chronicles 17 and 18, with a focus on 2 Samuel 7, 4 through 16. The key verse is 2 Samuel 7, 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. And the application for today's lesson, the student will learn of David's noble desire and his gracious submission to God's will as an example for us to follow today. A writer once said, actions are like boomerangs, they have a way of returning. Proverbs 11:17 says, he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. In other words, no one can harm other people who is not harming himself also. But the reverse is true too. You know, I might think if you've made hospital visits to a friend, you visit in order to raise their spirits, but many times your own spirits, you come away thinking, you know, what have I got to complain about this person? Especially if they have a positive outlook on life and are trusting the Lord as their Savior. In a way, this happened in the life of David. He possessed the desire and the passion to do something wonderful for God, but in the end, it would be God who did something even greater for David. So, our searching the text, we'll see David's desire to build the temple, verses 4 and 5, chapter 7. Secondly, God's blessings on David, verses 6 through 10, and then the Davidic covenant, verses 11 to 16. We're starting in verse 4, but I'm going to take just a few minutes to summarize the first three verses to give us a better sense of where we're what's happened just prior to this. This will be some sort of an introduction to the lesson. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. So remember in past lessons, we've studied how the Lord went before the Israelites in their battles and helped them to win them. And now he's giving David rest from all his enemies. Now he'll have time to enjoy this palace that King Hiram of Tyre has built for him in Jerusalem. But he also has time to think, and that's the important part. Not about battle plans, tax proposals, or other things that a typical king might think about. But he had time to consider the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. And as he thought, he thought, it doesn't seem right for me to live in a beautiful palace that Hiram had built for him out of cedar trees and a lot of other costly materials, when the Ark of God remained in a tent with just curtains around it. He said, why should I, who am underneath God, live in a prestigious place, a more prestigious place than God's own ark? So in verse 2 it says that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. So he shares his thoughts with Nathan the prophet. This is the first mention of Nathan in the scriptures. And so I just wanted to read a brief summary. I have a Life Application Bible that has profiles of the main characters throughout the Bible, but this is what it says about Nathan, a little bit about what it says. This prophet lived up to the meaning of his name, which was God has given. He was a necessary and helpful gift from God to David. He served as God's spokesman to David and proved himself a fearless friend and counselor, always willing to speak the truth, even when he knew great pain would result. The writer goes on, in confronting David's multiple sin of coveting, theft, adultery, and murder in his affair with Bathsheba, Nathan was able to help David see his own wrongdoing by showing that he would not have tolerated such actions from anyone else. David's repentance allowed Nathan to comfort him with the reality of God's forgiveness and at the same time remind him of the painful consequences his sin would bring. So that's just a thumbnail sketch of Nathan and the prophet. Notice what Nathan did at first. Nathan the prophet encouraged David to pursue this noble project of building a house for God that he had in mind and assured him God would bless it. However, notice that neither David nor Nathan had consulted God about this decision of doing what he wanted to do. And this very night, God would intervene. So that brings us up to verse 4. This section is David's desire to build the temple. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5 together. It says, and it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build an house for me to dwell in? Now that's a question. But so we have Nathan taking God's message to David and saying, David, this is what God is telling you. Now, at the end of verse 5, there is a question. If we look in 1 Chronicles 17:4, which is a companion scripture passage to this one we're studying, you know, it's a duplication, but sometimes there's more detail in one passage than the other. And there's an important detail in 1 Chronicles 17:4, because it's not a question. God's word is expressed in a prohibition. Don't do this. And in that verse it says, thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in. So David's intentions and motives were sincere. Nothing wrong with building a more permanent structure for the ark. And as verified in 1 Kings 8:18, it says, and the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build an house in my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. So to have that thought and want to do something for God was a right desire. And it was nothing inherently wrong in that, in doing something good for God. And so we don't see God rebuking David or scolding him or anything like that for having this desire. He just simply and kindly reminded David that he did not need anything from him. And he goes on to explain that later. There's nothing that men, you, David, or you or I, can give to God that makes him any better or any more God. And likewise, there's nothing we could withhold from God that would make him any worse or any less God. He is God. He has certain attributes, and we can't add anything to that. He doesn't need a glorious temple in order to be glorious. He's glorious in and of himself. That's one of his attributes. All praise is due to him. So to kind of summarize, God's temple is going to be built. It's just not going to be by David. Which brings us to our first question. Why do you think God would not allow David to build his temple?
David had a bloody past.
Okay, David had a bloody past. He shed much blood, as scriptures say, over in First Chronicles. Okay, our second point is God's blessings on David. And kind of go back and look at all the ways God has blessed him. Verse 6, whereas I have not dwelled in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. So since the Exodus, God had resided among the people in a temporary structure, and he's saying basically there's, right now, at this point in time, God is saying there's no need for anything different. Verse 7, in all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? The wording is a little awkward, but you get the point. He's saying if this was important, if this house that David wanted to build was so important, then why had God never asked any other Israelite leader to build this house up to that present day? Even during this time without a permanent home for the ark, God was still with his people. This verse says, in all the places wherein I have walked, he had walked with his people. So he didn't need a temple to prove that he was with his people, that his presence was with his people. So the God who cannot be contained even by the universe chose to be present in this tabernacle with the ark and among the nation Israel. Not because they deserved it or earned it or built some building for him. But just because he chose to be among them because he loved them. They were his people, his chosen people. And the same is true for modern day believers. John 1:14 in the Gospel according to John, a portion of this verse says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember that verse had a direct relationship to my salvation, to my being saved. That kind of, I know all of a sudden you have those aha moments, and a verse will, it makes things all fit together. And that was the way it happened with me. So if you think of that verse, the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, that means God sent his Son to come to this earth, to live a perfect life, to die for our sins. It didn't work the other way around. Man didn't entice Jesus to come down by building some building, some magnificent structure. He just descended to this earth because he loved man, loved mankind. Verse 8, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, or the sheepfold, or that enclosure where David kept his sheep. I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to being ruler over my people, over Israel. Just that simple expression, I took thee from the sheepcote, would have reminded David of God's presence. Notice God, think about David's life. David did not sign up to be king. He wasn't a politician who ran in an election and won the election. He was a shepherd, but God selected him to be the next king. So this former shepherd, who was so overlooked when Samuel went to choose the king, to anoint the next king after Saul, he was so overlooked that they didn't bother to even call him in from the field where he was watching the sheep. But now that same David is shepherding God's people. And so his rise to defy all logic, apart from the explanation in this first phrase of verse 9, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest." So God was with him everywhere he went. God was with him always then. So let's read verses 9 and 10. "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight," this is God speaking, "and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth." Verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time," or in the past. So why did David think God needed a house to dwell in when his presence in David's life was already obvious, what we've said before? God was the reason he was the king. God was the reason why he now had rest, because God had led the Israelites into battle and gave victory to them in their battles. God was the reason David's name was becoming great, as it says in verse 9. And we think about it. Not since Abraham had God promised an individual that he would make his name great. Did he promise David that? Point is, I said all that to say that God promised and then powerfully proved his presence in David's life. So, saying David, we don't need a house. God had already built up David's life, but now David desired to build up something for God. As we said before, although it wasn't necessary, it wasn't an evil desire to have. David wanted to bless God. But the amazing love and mercy of God turned this around like that boomerang that we talked about in the opening. And God's going to bless David far more than David could ever bless God. In David's time as king, God will establish Israel in the promised land and give them rest from war. Corinthians 6:19 says, talking about the bodies of believers, it says, "What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" So Scripture tells us plainly, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so because of that, God's present with us all the time, wherever we are, wherever we go, because His Spirit is living within us. So what does it mean to you that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Look at David's covenant, the Davidic covenant. David wanted to build God a house. Instead, God tells him he's going to build David a house. Look at verse 11. And as since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and cause thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. So Nathan speaking, he says, also God is telling you, David, that he will make you a house. But David already had a house. He had the palace that Hiram had built for him. So what does this mean? Well, God's promise to build a house for David meant that he would build a dynasty. A dynasty for David. A dynasty that would last forever. And that's the title of this point, is the Davidic covenant. And that's what that dynasty is. That, well, let me go into a few other things. Well, what's a dynasty? We hear that term a lot in sports. This is the GOAT. This is the greatest of all time.
A dynasty is like generational.
Okay. Ability. Whatever it is that we're talking about, it happens over and over and over. In sports, John Wooden coached at UCLA. He had 10 national championships, 7 in a row. And they called that a dynasty. That may never be broken. But that's, like she says, generational. It happens over and over and over. And that's what God is promising David here. And so it's God's covenant with David. So we call it the Davidic covenant. Portions of these prophecies fit Solomon and his life. If we look at 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10, it says, behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So the first verse specifically mentions Solomon. Even though he's not the complete fulfillment of these verses that we're looking at in 2 Samuel. But something about this Davidic covenant, which is just like the Abrahamic covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, ultimately both of them look forward to Jesus Christ. And with these words, God moved forward the needle in redemptive history. That's just a way of saying how he was going to redeem us from our sins. That kind of a timetable. But God, well, throughout the years, God had narrowed down his plan, being more specific with each revelation that he gave. Previously, he had mentioned the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, and then he told us a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, and a descendant of Judah. So we go from the individual to the tribes, and then he starts narrowing it down, and now he's telling us another important piece that's in this redemptive history or this timeline. This chosen one would come directly from David's family. So he's narrowing it down from tribe down to family. And the son of David, even has become a title for the Messiah, one of several. Verse 12, it says, and when the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So God promises in verse 12, take one of David's descendants and establish his kingdom after David died. Note, that never happened to Saul. Saul was removed from being king by God because he disobeyed. Verse 13, he shall build, this one that's mentioned in verse 12, he shall build a house for my name. So Solomon will build the temple. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So in verse 13, this descendant would build a house, would build God a house. And although David's son Solomon indeed did build the temple, this prophecy goes beyond that physical structure. Consider, if we put several scriptures together here, we'll see that Jesus built a spiritual house, not a physical house. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15 says, that if I tarry long, God, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So this spiritual house is the church. And then Peter speaks in 1 Peter 2:5, and he calls it a spiritual house. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So this is going to be a spiritual house, and it is the church. And then next, David's descendant, Solomon, would receive, and Solomon and succeeding descendants, kings. Next, David's descendant would receive an everlasting kingdom. So this couldn't refer to Solomon because Solomon died. It couldn't refer to any of his descendants who were kings because they all died. So how could this promised descendant's throne be an eternal throne or be forever? Peter answers that in the book of Acts. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. So Christ lives forever. So Christ is the chosen one from David's family. His kingdom will be established forever. And he's the only one. The reason he can live forever is because, or the reason he can rule forever is because he lives forever. So that brings us to verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So not only would this forever or eternal king come from David's line, but he would also be God's son. In verse 5, way back in verse 5 and verse 8, David is called God's servant. But Jesus is his son, is his only begotten son. And at the end here of verse 14, and it talks about committing iniquity and committing sins. That's not implying that Christ made mistakes or committed sins. We know he's sinless and perfect. He couldn't have been our sacrifice if he wasn't perfect. If he had sin of his own, he would have had to die for that. So God was probably referring to Solomon when he talks about committing iniquity and his successor to this king, because we know they were not perfect. But if we read on into verse 15, it says, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him." So God assures, with that, God assures David that any future failure by his descendants, his future family, wouldn't cancel these promises of mercy, because this was an unconditional covenant. There's conditional covenants, which God says, "I'll do this, but you must do this." This is an unconditional covenant. God says, "I'm going to do this for you." It's like he told Abraham, "You know, this is what I'm going to make of you a great nation, a great name." Verse 15, "But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul." Again, referring to removing Saul as king. "As I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So, getting back to a phrase in verse 14 about committing sin and then about chastening with the rod of men and having stripes. We can't help but think about Christ when it talks about him enduring the stripes, the whipping. We can't think about those kinds of things without thinking about the sacrifice that he made for us. So if need be, God is saying he wouldn't fail to discipline these members of David's family, his descendants, but he would never remove the mercy from them like he did from Saul's family. Verse 16, in closing, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." We see three words here, three terms. Thy house, thy kingdom, and thy throne. And if we look over in Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, it indicates that these three terms will all be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. this happened. This passage from Luke is when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary to tell her what's going to happen, how she's going to have a child and all of that, and in referring to this child that will be born of her, he says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest," appropriate for Christmas season. "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So in the New Testament, it references back to these same three things that were terms that were prophesied. But in closing, let's think about back in the beginning. What if David has stormed off in anger when God said, "No, you're not going to be able to build this house for me"? He would have never heard of the blessings that God promised him. And that's appropriate to our lives. God sometimes says no to things that we want to do. But God's plans are always the best. And they're always right, because what God wants the best for our lives, if we know Him as Savior. But like David, we must submit to His will for our lives, even when He says no. But notice what David did after God told him no. He didn't go moaning and groaning and sulking in the corner. First, he humbled himself, accepted God's will for his life, and he praised God's goodness. Praised God for his goodness. And that's in the rest of this chapter from verse 17 on. But he also got busy, we read in the scriptures, he also got busy collecting materials for the temple for his son to use, and he encouraged Solomon in his future work. And we need to have that same heart and attitude as David did when we face these things in our lives, where God has other plans for us other than our plans. With that, we'll close. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for this events in the life of David and what we learn from it and how we can apply it. Help us to be humble before you and tonight to make plans, but allow you to change those plans, because we know it'll be for our best. We pray for the cantata this morning. Help the choir as they sing to glorify you, and help each of us to listen to your word through the message and song. In Jesus' name, amen.